Beloved, hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother? And that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul finished his last argument regarding the congregations ignoring a case of incest by saying that believers were not to judge those outside the gospel community for their immoral lifestyles. Well, that takes all the fun out of life, doesn't it? You're not to judge those outside the gospel community for their immoral lifestyles. Those who lack the Holy Spirit can only sin. They're slaves of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's it. They don't have the ability to not sin. So why should you feel superior to them? You shouldn't. You should feel humble. You should be grateful for what the Lord Jesus has done for you if you know him this morning. But leave the judgment of the world to other people in the world. People in the world who cannot do anything but sin are to be loved and liberated through the gospel, not judged. Think about it this way. This world is the only heaven they are ever going to have unless they come to know Jesus. Only those who are trusting into the perfectly lived life and sacrificial blood-shedding death of the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ have the ability to not become enslaved to particular sinful lifestyles. They alone can and should be judged and corrected by the church for their ethical behavior. When a member of the congregation digs his or her heels in and refuses to be admonished and to humbly repent of open, notorious, ongoing, stubborn sin, then Paul says it's the duty of the church to cut that person off from table fellowship at the Lord's Supper. Since the supper involves the particular work of the Holy Spirit in us, and it functions as a kind of weekly exorcism when we partake of that supper, cutting somebody off from table fellowship turns them over to the world, the flesh, and the devil in hopes that they will just hit the wall and realize that they can't simply manage their flesh for a spiritual outcome. People under discipline aren't to be shunned out of the church, but to be fenced from the table, lest they eat and drink even more judgment upon themselves. So that's what we learned last week. Now Paul turns to another kind of judgment within the gospel culture that should be taking place among them. Cases where one member has a grievance against another. When Paul speaks of judgment in these chapters, he doesn't mean judgmental. but he refers to evaluating what's right. So he turns to a specific instance, apparently reported to him, of a business conflict being litigated in the Roman court system that should have been settled within the church. As Gordon Fee notes in his commentary, everything in this church is in reverse order. If the church does not judge those outside, neither does it go outside with inside affairs. This section of Paul's letter considers how believers are to relate to one another when somebody has been wronged. And you don't have to be suing anybody. That's just the way it is. How believers are to relate to one another when somebody's been wronged. How does a gospel-shaped community handle disputes and grievances between believers? Well, this passage provides us with a really good example of how not to respond. Rather than handling internal conflict within the gospel community, the Corinthians allowed a problem to just escalate to the point where church members have taken their conflict to the public square to resolve in a civil lawsuit. Initially, it may be really hard for us to relate to that. You may have never been sued before, much less by another believer. But Paul's response to this situation has wide-ranging effects of how we understand ourselves and our gospel community and our personal relationships, regardless of the legal character of the situation. Paul instructs the church to handle standard conflicts internally. And fortunately, this passage is often misunderstood and misapplied. Throughout history, churches have made the grievous mistake of trying to handle issues in-house that require the intervention of outside authorities. Matters like embezzlement or abuse or sexual misconduct, any matter that involves criminal conduct, can and should be referred to the proper authorities for investigation and prosecution. I can't say that's always happened here. I can say it has always happened here since our current elders have been here, because that's our position. If it's a criminal case, it goes to the authorities. Paul is not talking about criminal cases here. He's talking about civil and social disputes, cases that involve contracts and money and personal offenses. Paul availed himself of all his rights as a Roman citizen when faced with criminal charges, and he evidenced great respect for the legal system and the jurists before whom he appeared. In this text, Paul's reminding the Corinthians of their true identity in Christ, and he does that in three movements that center on that theme of identity. Considering their identity, a crisis of identity, and recovery of identity. So consideration, crisis, recovery. The first four verses deal with considering their identity. In the first four verses, Paul poses several questions to the Corinthian congregation so they will consider their identity. Despite their numerous problems, Paul sees them as still set apart by God. So he wants them to remember their identity as God's set apart special community. And only when they understand their true identity in Christ will they begin to see the utter absurdity of what's happening. He writes in verse 1, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ, as he did right at the beginning of this letter. God has set the Corinthian believers apart for himself. He has made them holy. So the congregation is to be God's community, which conducts its family affairs apart from the brokenness of the culture in which it exists. Identity as God's saints means that we're to show an alternate a different way of living. God's justice system is utterly upside down from the world's justice system. The church is the one place where God's justice should be on display. So he reminds them that they're saints. He addressed his letter to them in chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he tells them that they're sanctified. They are set apart by God for his use in his upside down kingdom. Believers are called together as a gospel culture. That word church means called together for worship. You often see it, it's one of those exegetical fallacies that it means called out. Like, oh, you're to be called out of the world. No, it means called together and called together specifically for the purpose of worshiping God. We're called to be holy. Not in the sense that we're morally perfect, but in the sense that we've been objectively set apart to worship God in this present age. And we are, in the future age, to be entirely free from sin. So the Christian's identity is that of somebody whom God has set apart. That's your identity this morning if you're trusting into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has set you apart to worship him. Second, Paul invites them to consider their identity as God's future. Or here's a big theological word coming, eschatological community. That just means future. He writes in verses 2 and 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Like chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, Paul's instruction begins as though it's a word to the particular offenders, the parties to the lawsuit. But instead, it becomes a word to the whole church. The failure of these two men is a primary failure of the church to be the church. The church judged Paul as a preacher and an apostle, and most of them had been judging him as not that good. He's not that pretty. He doesn't have good pastor hair. He wears cheap suits. He doesn't tell really nifty stories about himself, and he talks about stuff I really don't understand. Here, they're judging one another in the civil court system, which is also wrong for the same reason. And that reason is in light of God's final judgment of all things. These people are going to participate in God's final judgment as fellow judges with Christ. But what are they doing? Judging the world for sinning, which is all the world can do is sin. Judging Paul for not being pretty enough and cool enough and hip enough. And judging one another in the court system because they can't get along. Everything Paul thinks and does is based on the larger reality of our ultimate future in the new heavens and the new earth. The eschaton is his fundamental presupposition. We are to evaluate everything in our present life with a view towards our glorious future. So when Paul speaks of his vast and his weighty and his miserable sufferings. I mean, this guy was covered with scars, stoned, beaten, whipped, tortured, chained. He's covered in scars. His sufferings are nothing compared to you not getting along with one another. Nothing. But he says in his second surviving letter to the church at Corinth, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction, you get that? This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is a man governed by his future, not his present. Our trust into Christ has an end goal, a new life, utterly free from sin's curse in a new and perfect garden city where God will be our God, we shall be his people, and he will dwell with us. That is the underlying message of Scripture, and it is the underlying presupposition of everything Paul thinks, says, and does. Everything we do or think must be in light of that fact. Therefore, we're to live now as best we can in light of who we're going to be. So certain is the fact of it that Paul tells the Corinthians they already are everything they shall be. In the eschaton, we will sit in ultimate judgments. We will judge even angels. Which of course means that Paul doesn't even need to mention the fact that we should all be able to handle simple matters of business or simple matters of human conflict. When God balances the scales of his justice, he will include those of us whom he has made right, whom he has justified in that process of judgment. Therefore, since justice in the gospel community will take place in the future perfectly, then it should be superior to the world's system of justice now. Third, Paul also mentions that our identity as God's present community in the world should govern how we act with one another. We're called to be gospel-shaped. Look at verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? The congregation has forgotten that they're a family. When a brother brings a lawsuit against another brother or sister, it signals something has gone very, very wrong. Paul tells the church to handle their grievances in-house. They've been made right with God, so they ought to make things right with one another. But we're prone to gospel insanity, gospel amnesia, to living counter to our identity in Christ. And when Father God looks at us, he sees his perfect Son, and he is infinitely pleased. And that should give us pleasure and comfort and encouragement. But when we look away from his ultimate display of love at Calvary and the empty tomb, then we again start to live as non-saints, as functional atheists. We turn to our own remedies to fix our unpleasant circumstances. That brings up an identity crisis, verses 5 through 10. Paul writes, verse 5, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. In verse 6, Paul shames the plaintiff for bringing his offense to the civil courts rather than to the elders of the congregation. We don't have any particulars of the wrong involved other than that the twice repeated words Paul uses, wrong and defrauded. The details of the suit are only a symptom of the disease. It's just like the case of incest last week. It's a symptom of a disease in the church. What's going on isn't important. somebody suing somebody in the civil courts, and they are brothers in the same family of Christ. Paul says you should be ashamed to do that. The disease is the conflict between your own brothers. They're showing the whole city of Corinth that they don't believe the gospel has the resources to overcome grievances. They'd avoided judging a prominent member of their gospel community for a case of incest. They judged others outside the community for their sin. And now two of the members have gone outside the community to seek a judgment from the very outsiders that they've been judging as morally inferior. This is a multi-faced gospel identity crisis going on. And it's certainly an identity crisis for the two members that are involved in this public dispute. One writer says the legal system in Corinth was used to establish one's status, honor, and position in society. The courts were often used by the fortunate to tread upon the less fortunate. The court was a quick way to move up the ranks and establish one's social supremacy over another. So what makes this case shocking to Paul isn't merely an unresolved grievance between two church members, but that one brother in Christ is seeking to rise up in rank in the unrighteous world by publicly treading on another brother in Christ. The plaintiff has forgotten his gospel identity, and he is trying to build a stronger identity of honor and wisdom and strength in the unrighteous community. His identity is upside down from his eschatological, his future reality. Only the facts of the gospel can free people to see and repent of their sins against others. Only when we understand that Jesus paid it all can we have the freedom to accept that we've done wrong. But an adversarial process, like a civil lawsuit, will only encourage us to focus on what we've done right. We hire lawyers to defend our rightness and to accuse somebody else's wrongness. And that often leaves both parties with a very distorted view of reality. Trust me, I'm a lawyer. Isn't that an oxymoron? Trust me, I'm a lawyer. Both parties insist on their own self-righteousness, something utterly upside down from the gospel reality and completely shameful as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned. I'm the good party. That person over there is the bad. You know that. The minute you get in conflict with someone or something, you are desperate to convince everyone around you that they're the bad guy. Oh, I am so good. I'm such a victim. I'm so wounded. Let me tell you about them. You do that. Of course you do that. You don't have to sue somebody to do that. You don't have to file a lawsuit to do the same thing as the people in Corinth. We take offenders to the court of public opinion every time we badmouth a brother or sister in Christ. And we do it to get a leg up, to bolster our identity, our status, to show our superiority by any means necessary. Why? Because we value horizontal approval from others so much more than we value the eternal, perfect, infinite, vertical approval of Father, Spirit, Jesus. Yeah, I have that. But I need these people to know that I'm the right party and the other person is the bad guy. Desperately need them to know that. Our flesh simply refuses to believe that God's grace is everything we need. Do you get that? We refuse to believe that God's grace is everything we need. But in moments of gospel sanity, few though they may be for you or me, in moments of gospel sanity, we actually can suffer the wrong and live with the indignity of horizontal conflict. Paul tells them it's much better to suffer the wrong than to seek redress. To take a brother or sister in Christ to a civil court because of a disagreement is absolutely shameful. Some of you, I know, use the D word around here. Some of you couples, it's like the ultimate weapon. I'm just going to take you to court. Do you get what Paul is saying here? It is absolutely shameful to dig yourself in to an open, notorious, unrepentant sin. Now, there are exceptions. If you're being abused, if you're facing violence, if you're scared in your own home for yours or your children's sake, there are exceptions. But I don't get along with you. You're not being nice to me. No. Shameful. It's an open, public, stubborn sin demanding church discipline. How are they supposed to behave? Recall what he said to them earlier in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we revile back? No. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we sue? No. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we go get people on our side? No. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That is the upside down justice system of God. The situation in Corinth isn't merely an identity crisis for the two individuals in the lawsuit. It's an identity crisis for the whole community. And Paul makes that clear in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? I mean, really, you take that verse, and if you're a social warrior, you get all bent about homosexuality, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people that can't get along in church. And he is saying that in this whole list of sins, if you can't get along in church and settle your disputes in Christ, you are those people. Don't judge the world for its sin when you have the Holy Spirit, when you are going to be perfect, when you should be living like you're perfect as best you can right now. Don't you dare judge the outside world for only being able to sin when you can't get along. Because if that's the case, then you are just like all of those people. For Paul, there's no hierarchy of sin. There's no relative morality. Sin is sin. And stubbornly, openly, unrepentantly living in it is contrary to our identity in Christ. So when the church fails to point that out to its members, then the church as a whole has a huge identity crisis. When we find our identity in any idol, be it money or work or perfect marital relationships or friendships or things we consume or our particular sexual ethic, it leads to personal and communal breakdown. We are to lead our lives in step with the identity that we've been given in Christ Jesus. But the Corinthians, like you and me most of the time, they're conducting themselves as though their God-given identity just isn't important. They're living like functional atheists, and they're just sprinkling Jesus language on their disgraceful conduct. How do we break through a gospel identity crisis? How do you recover from gospel amnesia? Where do you find the resources to handle family grievances in the context of the church? Well, the answer isn't to learn a new identity. The answer is to relearn who we already are. Our identity is not yours or ours to form. Our identity is not yours to form. You think it is, right? I mean, that's why you draw up sides. That's why you try and convince other people that you're in the right and that other person is wrong. Because you think your identity is yours to form. It is not if you are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have already been given an identity. Our identity in Christ allows us to absorb the blows and the indignities because Christ absorbed them on our behalf in his perfectly humble life and his infinite suffering on the cross. When Paul says in verse 7b, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Doesn't that sound stupid? Doesn't that sound utterly upside down to you? Suffer wrong. Be defrauded. Have this person abuse me? Ridiculous. Not to Paul. Not to the upside down nature of the gospel. It only makes sense if you have nothing to lose, if suffering wrong is not an ultimate threat, if being defrauded is not a loss to you. Are you listening to me? Hello? Everybody got ears this morning? Thank you. Suffering wrong and being defrauded are not ultimate grievances if you are in Christ, because Christ bore the ultimate grievances in our place. Do you really believe that? Maybe in moments, brief moments of gospel sanity. He endured the wrong that we should have endured. He was defrauded of what was rightfully his so that he could give us what we never deserved. If he absorbed all the wrongs, if he absorbed all our attacks, if he took on all of our rejection, then when other people do the same to us, we can practice gospel memory and gospel sanity rather than amnesia and insanity, because we already have all the resources we need to do that. You have all the resources you need to get along with one another. I know you don't believe me. I get it. I'm there, right there with you, struggling to get a grip on that, but it is absolutely true. You have in Christ all the resources you need to get along with one another. So don't tell me I don't understand. Trust me, I understand way better than you might know. That's what forgiveness is all about. That's what the pursuit of reconciliation in the gospel community is all about. Counting our insults and our wrongs as nothing because Christ has already absorbed them for us. And that changes everything about the way we understand justice and reconciliation. We long for justice, and we long for grace. But how can those two things ever come together? Grace and justice are perfectly balanced in the heavenly court. The purpose of Christ's work, justice and grace, meet perfectly at Calvary. The mystery of the gospel is that God is both perfectly just and perfectly gracious in forgiving sinners. And the church ought to be the only place on earth where people can glimpse this beautiful balance at work, not just in the words from the pulpit or the songs we sing or the prayers we pray, but in the way we interact with one another. We were washed of the filth of sin. Its guilt has been removed. So we can stop trying to hide our sin and brokenness because Christ has objectively dealt with it. There's no need for us to pretend so that we get horizontal approval from other people or to perform so that we get vertical approval from God. We don't need to live under the delusion that sin wins the day. It does not. We were sanctified, set apart by God. Sin's grip has been let go and we are freed. You don't have to sin if you are in Christ. So stop it. I mean, just stop it or I'll bury you in a box. We were set apart by God and our identity of sin has been replaced with an identity of being accepted in the beloved. Paul doesn't merely want the Corinthians to know that. He wants them to see the objective power and resources of the gospel. Look what he says in verse 11, following that long laundry list of sin that is there, not so you can pick out your favorite sins to judge other people for, but is there to let you know that when you can't get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you belong in that list. Okay? Look what he says, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Our identity of sin has been wiped away. That means we can choose to forgive, or we can choose to exclude by elimination or abandonment or rejection. Your choice. You're free to choose. You're free to not sin, and you're free to sin in this life. But if we choose to embrace our offenders, we can only do so because God in Christ Jesus chose to embrace us, who ought to have been completely and eternally excluded and rejected. He brought us into his home, into his family. He turned us from children of wrath into brothers and sisters of his unique son, Jesus. That's the essence of forgiveness. We either reject our offenders and we make them pay, or we forgive and we pay. And it is payment to forgive. It costs you what seems to you to be a lot. But those are our two options. And you know what? We can pay because Jesus has already paid for us. How do we make others pay? We slander them. We curse them, we abandon them, we gossip about them, we shift blame onto them, we prosecute them in the court of public opinion, and we gather friends around us who will agree that we're blameless and the other person is abusive and blameworthy, someone to be shunned. We turn cold towards our supposed offenders and freeze them out of our lives to make them atone for their offenses. Pop psychology books call that getting rid of toxic people from our lives. That is an utterly pagan, idea. It may sell in 12-step groups or Facebook memes. Get rid of the toxic people from your lives. It is utterly opposite of the gospel and of your identity in Jesus Christ. It's a lie from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke and sulfur. We don't have to live in fear of others' judgment. We can have a correct, honest self-diagnosis because God has already declared us washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We can live without the pressure to perform perfectly and to live up to our demands and the demands of others because Christ has already lived perfectly for us and he has met all the demands upon us. And that leaves us free to just repent and trust and rest. The Christian life is a two-step. Trust, repent. Trust, repent. Trust, repent. Over and over and over again. Christ endured every conceivable wrong to win us every imaginable right. Wrongs done against us don't even put a tiny ding in our identity unless we forget the gospel. Because that's true, we can absorb criticism and offenses, and we can forgive, and we can even pursue reconciliation, even though it's utterly upside down to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're free to confess the wrongs we commit against others and to truly, genuinely repent, thanking Jesus for his righteousness and his forgiveness and asking him to perform in and through us. Christ's death reveals the true extent of our sin. You are so bad. God the Son had to suffer infinitely for all your sins. You are so much worse than you think you are. So am I, by the way. I'm just up here telling you. You are so much worse than you know because Jesus suffered intimately and infinitely for each and every one of your sins. You can't shock him. You might convince your horizontal relationships that you're better than the offender over here, but you can't shock him because he's already suffered and died for those sins. He knows what's coming. He knows the stuff you're going to do that you think you would never do. Now, if we believe that, if we really believe that Jesus at the cross revealed the extent of our sins, then our default position will never be one of being in the right. You will never be the right person in the right. You will never have your rights. We'll take sin seriously, but we will handle it graciously. The Christian life is a repeated process of remembering our true identity and living out of those resources so that our default position becomes forgiveness, not self-defense. And yes, this is really, really hard for me. But then we can say with Paul, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. If you're here this morning and your trust is in you being a better person than that thing over there that offended you, if your trust is in people liking you, if your trust is in trying to keep God's law as best you can and hope that he grades on the curve, you are so horrible that God the Son hung himself on a cross to die for your sins. Give up your delusion and trust into his perfectly lived, law-keeping life and his sacrificial, blood-shedding death as your only hope. And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to trust in him, whom to know is life eternal, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.